We are beginning a new sermon series called Major Message of the Minor Prophets. And each week we're going to look at one of the 12 minor prophets. I think this is a section of the Bible, if we're honest, we're just not that familiar with. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable. So we need to hear this word. And we want to make sure that we make it a priority that we're hearing from all of the Scriptures, all the different types of literature in the Bible. So we have heard, for example, from the Old Testament narrative when we looked at 1 Samuel. We've heard from Old Testament poetry when we looked at the Psalms. We've looked at New Testament gospel when we looked at John. We looked at New Testament letter when we just recently finished Ephesians. And now we're going to turn our attention to Old Testament prophecy. And in particular, we're looking at the minor prophets. Now, they're called the minor prophets not because they're less important, but because they're shorter in length. And we're going to begin with Amos because I think Amos just gives us a good example of how to read and understand and study the minor prophets. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Amos. If you need to use the table of contents, no problem. There's no judgment here from me. And so please turn to Amos and please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then we will be reading and referencing a lot of verses as we go throughout the morning. This is the very Word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Let me pray for us. Father, as we just sang a few minutes ago, I pray that we will come with open hearts and let your words impart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we're looking at the prophets, one of the first questions we need to ask is, who is the audience? And what is their situation in life? And to understand the audience, we need to understand a little bit of history. The kingdom of Israel was united under two kings, only two kings, David and Solomon. And after that, the kingdom split, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 of the 12 tribes. And they left Jerusalem. They took on a new capital in Samaria, new places of worship. And when the prophets address this northern kingdom, they often refer to it as Israel. So when you're reading the prophets and you read Israel, you should think northern kingdom most of the time, right? Or they'll refer to them as Samaria because that's where the new capital is. Some of the prophets will address the southern kingdom, which are the two of the 12 tribes that remain behind. Judah is often what the prophets will call this southern kingdom. So it's good to know when you're reading, is the prophet addressing the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Or is he addressing a foreign nation, a group altogether outside of Israel? And so, for example, Jonah is preaching to Nineveh. Well, who is Amos's audience? Amos's audience is the northern kingdom, Israel. And he's going to unleash on them this word of prophetic judgment. But before he does, he's first going to address six foreign nations. And he's going to issue a word of prophetic judgment against them. So that's what you see, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And then look at verse 6, a second example. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And he goes on and he mentions four other foreign nations. And each time he uses the same formula. For three transgressions, even for four. But then he only mentions one transgression. And you say, what's going on here? You're not good at math? Right? And the answer is, he's building this momentum. He wants his readers, his audience, to be saying, you said three and four transgressions. Where are they? You're only mentioning one. He's saving it up. He's building momentum to when he gets to his main audience, which is Israel, the northern kingdom. But just before he mentions Israel, the northern kingdom, he's going to address the southern kingdom of Judah. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." Now, it's interesting to compare what the foreign nations did wrong and what Judah did wrong. The foreign nations committed crimes against humanity. Judah, the southern nation, did not commit crimes against humanity per se, but instead they abandoned and rejected the law of the Lord. So God holds his people to a higher standard, a higher level of accountability. I think that's the point. But his audience, Amos's audience, as Amos is preaching against these six foreign nations and God's wrath is coming against them and God's wrath is coming against Judah, his audience would have been saying, that's right, amen. Keep talking about that prophetic judgment coming against all these people. Even our neighbors to the south who they were in conflict with. But what he's doing here is he's holding up in store, building momentum to where he's really going to unleash this prophetic word of judgment to Israel. And I just think it's important for us to step back and pause and think about this. What's going on here? This is God's people, Israel. His people whom he called out of Egypt, chapter 2, verse 10. His people, chapter 3, verse 2, whom God calls, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. These are God's very people. They think of themselves as God's people. They think of themselves as being on God's side. They think of God as being on their side. They still go through religious rituals and observations. And God says of them, I hate it. I detest your religious rituals that you go through. This is one of the most chilling passages in the Bible that I've found. Look at chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. God says to this people, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. This is sobering. This is a group of people who think of themselves as God's people. And they have historical reason to. They have historical evidence to think of themselves as God's people. And they're gathering together and they're going through the feasts and the offerings and they're bringing offerings and tithes and they're singing the songs. And God says, I can't stand it. I'd prefer you not do any of it. And I think you and I need to hear this. We need to hear that it is possible. It is possible to think of yourself as being a part of God's people. To think of yourself as being on good terms with God. And to think of God as being on good terms with you. And to go through religious observations. Things like prayer. Things like Bible reading. Things like going to church. Things like bringing your offerings and your tithes. And in the meantime, all the while, God is saying of you, I can't stand it. I don't want any of it. I detest it. I'd prefer you not do any of this. And if you're thinking to yourself, that is impossible that he could possibly say that to us. There's no way he would say that to us. There's no possible way he's saying that to us. Guess what? We are no different or better than Amos's audience because they were saying the exact same thing. He wouldn't say that to us. We're his people. We have historical evidence we can point to prove to you that we're his people. That is surely not God's word for us. That was their response. This past week, we took our kids to get annual doctor checkups. And they asked my oldest on a scale of one, he had to fill out a form on a scale of 1 to 5. How happy are you with life right now? 5 being the highest, most happiest. 1, not very happy at all. He happened to circle 4, which I thought, that's good. But I was also curious, you know, why not 5? And I asked him, I said, you know, why not 5? What would it take for you to have circled 5 instead of 4? And he thought about it for a second. He said, I don't know, maybe a couple of Lamborghinis. A couple? Like one wouldn't take you up to a 5? You need a couple? We'll probably be okay with you being at a 4, right? All right with that. We'll live with the 4, right? If you were to give an evaluation to Amos's audience and say, scale of 1 to 5, how good do you think you guys are with God? And how good do you think God is with you? You think you're on good terms with him? You think everything's going well with your faith? His audience would have gone, oh yeah, 4 or 5, you know, we're good. And the reality is they were far from it. They were more like a 0 or a 1. And they don't even realize it. And it's possible. It's possible that we could be more like Amos's audience than we'd like to think that we are. Here's some questions we could ask to see if we should identify more with Amos's audience than we do. Number one, do you think of yourself as being God's people? If so, you're right there in the same boat as them. They thought of themselves that same way too. Number two, do you have some evidence, some reasons, some historical things you could point to say, yeah, I do think of myself as being a part of God's people, and here's why. And you could point to some evidence. Guess what? They could too. Number three, do you feel pretty confident that in the coming day of the Lord, when you stand before the judgment, that you're going to be exempt from that judgment? That God's going to save you not guilty? Are you pretty confident of that? Guess what? They were too. They would say, yeah, we're confident. In fact, he's about to rebuke them for being anticipating and being excited about this coming day of the Lord. Now, here's the fourth question. It's maybe the most challenging of all of them. Do you live your life in a way that's substantially really that different from anybody else in the world around you? Are there any characteristics of your life that you could point to and say, this is what marks me as being different because of the holiness in my life, because I'm like God, because I'm walking worthy? Is your life substantially, significantly that much different than anybody else in your neighborhood? Or anybody else at work? Right? See, I think this word is for us more than we might like to think that it's for us. And if we say, no, it's not, then we're especially like Amos's audience. We need a little humility. We need to hear this. This is God's word for us. Let's talk now about the author. The author is Amos. We know this from the opening lines of the book. We also know from the opening lines of the book the historical context. This would have been around 750 BC, what we call 8th century BC. We know that Amos was not a professional prophet. This wasn't his main primary calling. He was a sort of a lay prophet. But God called him to this task. Look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, who was the priest in the northern region, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So God calls this shepherd from the south. He was from a little town called Tekoa, would have been just south of Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go up north, and I want you to preach against the northern kingdom. It would have been almost like a different kingdom altogether, like a foreign nation almost. It would not be easy. It would be difficult to go and preach about sin and salvation to this northern kingdom. And it was a difficult message, and they don't like Amos's message. If he had the nickname Famous Amos, it's not because he had a message that they liked. It's because he had a message they didn't like. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. In other words, don't come up here speaking God's word to us. You shepherd from the south, you know, you who speak with this strange southern accent, right? Go back home. Go speak the word of God down there. We have our own prophets up here. We have our own priests up here. We have our own thing we're doing up here. We don't want to hear the word of God from you. Go back home. You think this prevents Amos from speaking the truth to them? No. Look at verse 16, Amos 7. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is not an easy message, but Amos was faithful to the message even when it was not easy. Right? And the question is, are we faithful to the message even when it's not easy? Because sometimes the message can be difficult. I just read a recent report from Barna. It came out just this past week. They interviewed Christians about their sharing their faith with other people. And the age group 20 to 34, their results were the most staggering of the whole report. And I want to highlight them, first of all, because they're staggering and make a point. But two, it's the direction of the church. I mean, this is the direction of the evangelical church, right? So ages 20 to 34, all Christians, they were asked the question about sharing their faith. And half of them, said, quote, it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. In other words, half of these Christians said it is wrong to share your faith with someone who's not a Christian, who's of a different faith, in the hopes that they'll convert and become a Christian. Now, what makes that stat even more staggering, listen to this, 94% of them, almost all of them, same group, said, quote, the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. The best thing, almost all of them, to a T, the best thing that could happen is for someone to come to know Jesus. Okay, then you're going to go share the gospel with them so they come to know Jesus? No, that'd be wrong if they're of a different faith. Listen to this. 3/4 of this same group said, quote, I am gifted at sharing my faith with other people. It was the highest, it was higher than any other age group of Christians. A higher percentage said, I am gifted at this. I'm good at this. So I'm good at sharing my faith. I'm gifted at it. I think the most loving thing would be to share my faith, but somehow I think it's wrong to share my faith with someone of a different faith in hopes that they'll convert to the faith. Can you imagine Amos saying, you know, God, it just seems wrong for me to go up there north and tell them that they're in the wrong and tell them they need to come back to you? You know, it'd be wrong for me to call them out and to speak the truth in love to them and tell them they're wrong and they need to repent. Can you imagine Amos saying this? He wouldn't say it. He didn't say it. A real prophet doesn't say this. And God's people, God's true people don't say this. God's people know, yes, it's a difficult message. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it is awkward to speak the truth to someone and call them to faith in Christ. But it's also the most loving thing we could do. This age group is right. The most loving thing we could do is to share Christ and to see them come to Christ. Therefore, this is what we must do with a sense of urgency. Right? Come to Christ, believe in Christ, whatever your religion is, whatever your background is, whatever your faith is. The most loving thing you could do is share that truth with someone. I heard a pastor recently say he was sharing his faith with someone on a college campus, and this girl said back to him, you know, she was not a Christian, and he was kind of giving her some intellectual arguments for why she should at least consider the Christian faith. And her response to him was, you know, if you really believed what you say you believe, and you really cared about me, you wouldn't just be giving me some little intellectual arguments here for the existence of God. You'd be begging me and pleading me to come to Christ. If you really believe what you say you believe, and you really cared about me, you wouldn't just be going through a little intellectual exercise here. You'd be urging me, pleading me, come to Christ. And she got it. She got it. There's an urgency to it. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Right? Is there anybody in your life right now that you're doing that with? What is there one name you could write down on the sheet of paper in front of you and say, here's the one person that I'm either doing this with, or I'm planning to do this with, or I'm praying that God would give me an opportunity to do this? Is there one person? One person you can say, here's the person God's laid on my heart that I'm either sharing Christ with or I'm planning to. Is there one? Right? I'm not asking for the whole neighborhood. I'm not asking for the whole city of Colorado Springs. Just one person. And if not, why not? What's going on there? Right? We may be a little bit more like Amos's audience than we realize. Right? So I want to encourage you, whoever that person is that you are neighboring, and you're befriending, and you're looking for opportunities to bless and get to know, look for opportunities also to begin to share that gospel and share their need to come to Christ and plead with them. There's an urgency to this. I love you enough to share this message with you. Right? We learn this from Amos. Now let's transition and talk about the problem that Amos addresses with Israel. And by the way, this is a spoiler alert. I'm about to spoil the book of Amos along with all the other prophets all at once. All right? So if you don't want the spoiler alert, close your ears. The message that they preach against is always the same. It's always sin. You're in sin. You need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. It is an extremely unoriginal message. Every single one of them. Now, do they all say it in creative and unique ways? Yes. You like sarcasm? Read Amos. He's probably the most sarcastic of all of them, right? They say it in ways, and they use language sometimes and imagery sometimes, and you're going, I don't really fully understand this. That's okay. They'll ask rhetorical questions, and you say, I'm not sure if the answer to this is supposed to be yes or no. That's okay. Just know this. The point is, they're calling out the audience for their sin. It's an unoriginal message, and they're calling them to come back to the Lord every time. See, we often hear the word prophet, and you immediately think, one who predicts the future. And that's just not the bulk of what the prophets did. Is there a predictive element to it? Yes. Is it a very small element in their ministry? Yes. What they're mainly doing, they're just preachers. They're preachers preaching the unoriginal message of God to the audience and calling them back to faith in Him. Right? Here's a quote from Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart from their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. They say, quote, less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age. And less than 1% concerns events yet to come from our perspective. So are there predictive elements in the prophets? Yes. Are they very few and far between? Yes. You say, well, then what is it all about? It's about preaching. They're simply preachers preaching to God's people, calling God's people to repent and come back to the Lord. Now, specifically, what was the issue he was dealing with? What specific sin was he addressing to his audience? One was the religious hypocrisy, which we've already talked about. The other specific sin that Amos addresses with his audience is social injustice. Now, that is a hot button issue in our country today. It's a hot button issue even among evangelicals today. And so I want to be really clear what I mean by social injustice and what I don't mean by social injustice. When I use the phrase social injustice, I don't mean that if there's any type of uneven distribution of wealth, therefore that is an indication that there's evil and there's injustice. I don't think that's what the prophets intend when they talk about social injustice. Right? So the prophets are not arguing everybody should have the exact same amount of money. That's not what they're saying. Instead, what Amos is saying here is he's preaching against the abuses of the wealthy. When the wealthy use their wealth and their influence and their power to tilt the scales in their favor so that the system benefits them and it oppresses the poor. That is the social injustice that Amos and the prophets are preaching against. And just in case you say, Chris, I don't believe you. I think you're just saying that and making that up because it's a hot button issue today. Let me show you from God's word. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. By the way, he's speaking about their wives here. He calls them cows. He says they're sitting around drinking all day long, oppressing the poor. If you don't like politically incorrect stuff, don't read the prophets, all right? Extremely politically incorrect. Right? Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. I just want you to see, this is the theme. You could read the book for yourself, but this is the theme. This is the message. They're social injustice. They're oppressing the poor. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So he's critical of corruption. He's critical of injustice. He's also critical of just general comfort of people who are wealthy and they're not concerned about people who are poor. He goes after those who are just kind of laying around lazy, comfortable in their wealth. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 15, he's going to call out those people who own two homes. Another example, in chapter 6, verse 5, he's going to call out those people who are just sitting around on their couches making up songs all day. So for those of you who are just sitting around making up songs all day, you know, but there's a connection here. Making up songs and yet are not concerned about those in need. Those who have all this extra time on their hands and they're constantly consumed with themselves and they're not concerned about those who might have need. That's what he's calling them out here for. And in case some of you are thinking, yeah, but Chris, this is the Old Testament. And we're New Covenant people. Guess what? You're not going to find a preacher who preaches more against this sin than Jesus himself. Listen to the very words of Jesus in Luke 6:22. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Listen to Matthew 19:24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now here's the point. God is not anti-wealth. He's not anti-wealthy. But the judgment here is there's a judgment coming against God's people who are wealthy and are not loving their neighbor as themselves. That's the judgment. And the theme and the mood of the book is this: God's judgment is certain and it is coming, and it's coming soon. Let me show you some examples of where we see this. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." He's like a lion. Chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." So he says, prepare to meet your God. And by the way, your God is none other than Yahweh, the one who created everything and who's in charge of everything. And you're about to meet him. And this is not going to be a pleasant meeting. Prepare to meet your God, he says. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. "And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. He says there's going to be wailing because God's going to pass through their midst. Where do we have that imagery of God passing through their midst? In Egypt. When God came, his spirit passed through Egypt and took the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And God's people did what? They put blood over the door so that God would pass over those houses. You want God to pass over. You don't want him to pass through. And here he says, God's going to pass through. And he says, "I can't believe you guys are looking forward to and anticipating with excitement this day of the Lord. This day of the Lord's return, this day of the Lord's vengeance, this day of the Lord's wrath. This is not going to be a good day for you. Don't look forward to the day of the Lord. This is going to be an awful day for you," is what he says here. One more verse, chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." God says, "I'm going to fix my eyes upon my people, Israel, for evil and not for good." Does God ever allow evil to happen? Yeah. Does he ever fix his eyes upon people for evil? Yes, he does, according to this passage. Right? Does he ever command the sword in order to take life from people? Yes, he does. Does this end up happening with his people? Yes, it does. 40 years later, Assyria comes in and conquers these people. And this very thing happens and fulfills chapter 5, verse 2. Fallen no more to rise again. Israel has fallen no more to rise again. Now, what difference does this make for us? Because this is all in the past, right? What about us? What difference does this make for us today? And the answer is, this theme of the coming day of the Lord is not just a theme of the prophets, it's also a theme of the New Testament apostles. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It is a day that's yet to come. It is a day that the prophets warned us about. It's a day that even Jesus warns us about. It's a day when they warn us, just because you think this might be a good day for you, it might not be. Just because you are confident in and of yourself that this is going to be a good day for you, there's a lot of people who have thought that. They've identified as God's people and they thought this day was going to be good for them, but it wasn't. And this is a good time right now for us to pause and ask this question: will the coming day of the Lord be good for you? Can you be certain of it? Do you know that it'll be good for you? Because Jesus warned against this very thing. "There will be many people on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's a serious warning from Jesus. It's a serious warning from the prophets. It's possible that you might think you're on good terms with God and you're not. And God is saying the same thing of you that he said against these people. "I have my eyes fixed upon them for evil and not for good." So can we be confident about this coming day of the Lord, given all that we've heard? And the answer is yes, there is a way that we can be confident and prepared. And we're now going to turn our attention to the good news, the promise. Even in the darkest of news, the darkest of judgment, the darkest of rebukes, there's always hope. Among the prophets, there is a message of dire warning, but there is always a ray of light. There's not much light in Amos, but there's a little bit. And we see it especially in the last five verses of the book. It takes to the very end, but he finishes on this note, this light. Look at chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The point of this passage is it's pointing to a day in the future where there's a day of hope and there's a day of light. And that day that it's pointing forward to is ultimately Christ. You say, how do you see that? How do you see Jesus in here? Let me point out a couple ways. First of all, this passage is referenced in the New Testament in Acts 15. When the apostles are trying to make this really important decision, are we going to require non-Jewish people to become Jews in order to become Christians? So do they, for example, need to get circumcised when they become Christians? And the apostles powwow together, and James says, no, they don't. And he appeals to this passage to make his argument. He says, what does this passage have to do with non-Jews getting circumcised or not? Right? What does it have to do with it? And the answer is verse 11. Verse 11 is pointing forward to a day when God is going to raise up the booth of David, the house of David, the kingdom of David, in such a way that the remnant of Edom, verse 12, the remnant of Edom and the remnant of all the nations is going to come in and be blessed by David being raised up and exalted. It doesn't say here the remnant of Israel. It'll say that in other places. But in here, it says the remnant of Edom, the remnant of all the nations are going to be blessed. Why? Because David is going to be exalted. David is going to be lifted up. The house of David is going to be raised up. Who is that? Who is the king that sits on David's throne, the grandson of David? Who is that who's going to be exalted and lifted up so that all the nations come in and get the blessing? It's Jesus. This is ultimately the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In you, Abraham, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. I'm going to take you and in you and through you, I'm going to raise up a remnant from all the nations who's going to be blessed because David is going to be raised up. Who is the son of David? It's Jesus. Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. Jesus is the true and faithful Israel in a way that Israel never was. Jesus is not one who oppresses the poor. In fact, he is poor. Jesus doesn't oppress the poor. He gets oppressed himself, and he's doing it for us. Jesus is not hypocritical. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He just speaks the truth. He speaks the message, even when it's difficult. He's like Amos in that way. He's a prophet like Amos who spoke the truth. But unlike Amos, Jesus not only speaks the message, he not only speaks the solution, he is the solution. He is the solution to the sin problem. He is the solution to the wrath problem. How? Because of what he does. He comes and he absorbs the judgment and the wrath of God that all of humanity deserves. That's why we're going to sing this song here in a little bit. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. All the judgment that Israel deserves, all of the judgment that we deserve, all the judgment that all the nations deserve, placed on Jesus at the cross, and he takes it for us. He bears it for us. The lion roars, but the lion roars against his one and only Son at the cross. And he does this so that God the Father might raise up a people, a church. Right? A people that would be his people, who would live in the land, his land, that would experience this blessing, which is the way life was supposed to be lived in the first place. This day is coming. this day is coming. It's coming soon. It's coming like a thief in the night. And unfortunately, there are many people who identify themselves as Christians and they think they're going to get to experience these blessings, and they're not, because they are not prepared for that day. It is going to be a day of judgment, of darkness, and of pain for many who think it's going to be a day of joy and glory and wonder. Right? Hell is going to be filled with people who think they deserve heaven. And heaven is going to be filled with people who know that they deserve hell. And the only way that heaven is going to be filled at all is because Jesus took the judgment for us. He took all of it on his body at the cross. So I want to urge you this morning, can you be prepared? Can you be confident? Can you know with certainty that you'll stand on the coming day of the Lord? You can, if you'll hear God's word and you'll recognize your sin. And if you'll go to Christ at the cross and you'll trust that he bore it all in his body, in his death, in his resurrection, you can be confident that you will stand in the day when the Lord returns. So make sure you're trusting in Christ. Make sure you're clinging to this promise so that you're prepared for the coming day of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that we are an awful lot more like this audience than we would like to think that we are. We think of ourselves as being on your side, and we think of you as being on our side, and we go through all kinds of religious activity, and oftentimes our hearts are far from you. And oftentimes our lives are far from you. And we are so grateful and humbled that the Lord Jesus came and took it on himself at the cross, bearing it all. In our place, condemned, he stood. So that we, who rightfully deserve condemnation, rightfully deserve to be condemned, might be able to stand before you one day and hear you say, not guilty, because of Jesus. And hear you say, well done, son. Well done, daughter. Welcome. Father, we want to hear that. We want that day to be good for us. We know for many it will be a terrible day. I pray there's no one here this morning who leaves this campus without being certain and confident that that day will be a good day for them, because they are trusting in the Lord Jesus and he is interceding for them. So, Father, I pray right now you do your work and you draw anyone to yourself who needs to come to Christ and believe. We pray this in the strong name of your son, Jesus. Amen.